A new study through the Gospel of John. I have spent quite a bit of time in this book in the last months preparing for this and excited about it. And normally, whatever book that I am studying or preaching through at the time is my favorite book of the Bible. And I can truthfully say that I don't believe there's a greater book in the Bible than the Gospel of John. And I have enjoyed the study of it and spending time in it every day. And trust the Lord will use the next many months that it will take us to get through this gospel. And trust the Lord will use it to speak to our hearts. The Gospel of John, I want you to go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Normally we would start at the beginning of the book, but I want to actually start at the end of the book. And as is my custom, I must spend some time this morning with introduction. I love introductions. I spend a lot of time in introduction. But I will spare you this morning and not give you all of the introduction. I'll not give you all of the technical little things that I have researched, but only those things that I think would be of interest to you and that will help set up this book. In just a minute, we'll go to chapter 1 and we'll look at a couple of verses. But I'm probably going to come back next week and look at the exact same verses because we're not going to get it all said this morning. I love to read. I've always been a big reader. And whenever I purchase a book to read, I always do a good bit of research about the book before I purchase it to know if it is something that I am interested in reading. And the most important piece of information about any book is the author. I have read enough books in different genres that I am familiar with names of authors in different genres. And so I recognize a lot of names. There are some authors that I will read every book they write as soon as they write it. There are other books that authors that I have absolutely no interest in. Authors come in all shapes and sizes and colors and forms, and who you think is interesting, I might find boring. Who I think is interesting, you might find boring. For example, in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both pastored in London at the exact same time, two different sides of town. Both men had their sermons put in print. Now, Charles Spurgeon, everybody knows that name, volumes and volumes of sermons in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, and those volumes of sermons are in thousands of preachers' libraries all around the world. I have always enjoyed reading Joseph Parker more than Charles Spurgeon. I have never gotten help from Charles Spurgeon. Now, that says absolutely nothing about his writing. Because evidently, somebody likes it because everybody reads Spurgeon, except me. It just has to do with some authors speak to you and some authors don't. Well, the author of the Gospel of John is obviously the apostle by that name, John. And I'm not going to give a lot of introduction to him, but there are two passages of Scripture that you might want to just write down that tells you about his conversion and about his call. The first passage is in John 1, verse 35 through 40. We'll look at it in several weeks when we get there. But that passage tells you that John the Baptist, there's three Johns mentioned in the Gospel of John. Don't let it confuse you. None of them are the John that we're talking about. John the Baptist was preaching one day and Jesus walked upon the scene. And John identified him as Messiah and essentially told his own disciples that they should follow him. That particular passage tells us that there were two disciples. One of them is Andrew and the other is unnamed. I believe that other unnamed disciple is John the disciple. John was a disciple of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist directed his disciples to start following Jesus, then John the disciple, that's when he began to follow the Lord. Sometime later, Jesus came walking by the Sea of Galilee, and there was a brother duo fishing. They were Andrew and Peter. You read about it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 22. And Jesus called for Andrew and Peter, brothers, to come follow me. They left their nets, they left their fishing boats, and they began officially to be disciples of Jesus. Well, their best friends were also brothers, James and John. They had a fishing business as well. They were close by. And when he called Andrew and Peter, he also called to James and John, hey, you come follow me as well. So at the same time, Andrew, Peter, James, and John received the call to follow me. Leave your fishing business and become full-time disciples. And they did, and they began to follow Jesus. Now, when you get to the Gospel of John, it's interesting that John will record incidents that he was in. But John never mentions his name by name. Never mentions himself by name. Now, there's plenty of speculation as to why. I don't think any of it matters. But John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or that other disciple. I'll let you go through the Gospel of John and I'll let you mark all of those. But it's always the disciple whom Jesus loved, or that other disciple. And you're familiar with a lot of the scenes. We'll cover them as we get to them. One of the most touching is John at the foot of the cross as Christ is dying. Of all of the disciples, John alone risks arrest to be there as Jesus hangs there being crucified. And Jesus looks down from the cross and he sees his mother and he sees John. And though it does not explicitly say John, it says the disciple whom he loved. And he looked at that disciple and he looked at his mother and he basically asked John, would you take care of my mother? John was one of the first disciples to follow Jesus. He's the last to leave the cross. He's one of the first at the empty tomb. John becomes one of the inner circle of the Peter, James, and John. However, when you get to the book of Acts, John fades into the background. Peter dominates the first half of the book. Paul dominates the second half of the book. James and John, they're prominent leaders in the church of Jerusalem. And John soon fades from the scene. In fact, John's mentioned only three times in the book of Acts, and it is always in association with Peter. And what you have to do is you have to borrow from church fathers and tradition to try to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Here's what I think happened to John. After Pentecost, John stayed in Jerusalem as a leader of the church for some time. You might remember that it is Peter and John who goes up into the temple, sees the lame man there, says, we're poor preachers, we don't have no money, such as I have, give unto thee, rise up and walk at the gate beautiful. That's Peter and John. And then right after they're preaching Jesus, and the Pharisees come to them, the Sadducees come to them, put them in prison for the night, bring them out the next day to the council, charges them, don't preach any more in my name. They said, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard, we're going to do it anyway. That's Peter and John. But eventually, John left Jerusalem. Now, I think that John probably moved up to Galilee. That's where Mary was. He's taking care of her. He probably went to Galilee where she was from. That would be her home. And I would tell you that he left Jerusalem. And here's the reason why I believe that, all right? There's no evidence for it. Here's the reason I believe that. Is because it's not long after that that Paul, after he gets saved on Damascus Road, he comes to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. And John is not there. He doesn't meet with John. And I think the reason why is because John is already gone. I believe he takes Mary up to Galilee where she's from. Mary dies in a few years. He comes back to Jerusalem for a few years. Now, the reason why I think he came back to Jerusalem, I'm going to skip through a bunch of this, all right? The reason he came back to Jerusalem is because 14 years later, Paul came back to Jerusalem, and this time he did meet John in Jerusalem. So I think that he is back. And then John leaves Jerusalem, and he begins a tour of the churches in Asia Minor. The central church in Asia Minor was the church at Ephesus. And John settles down there, and he becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, I don't believe that he becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus until after Paul has died. I don't give you all the reasons for that, but I think Paul dies, and then John takes over at that church. And a few years after coming to Ephesus, John is arrested and is sent to exile on Patmos. It is during his exile on Patmos that he writes the book of Revelation. We hope to start that in the month of October. When Domitian the emperor died, John is released from exile. He returns to Ephesus where he lives out the rest of his very long life Church historians say that John lived to be over 100 years old before he died. And I think that's where John ended up at. Now, when I study a book, I do a lot of research into the date and place of writing the book. And I don't think that you care. It's just technical stuff is all it is. It's not sermonic material. It's just geeky technical stuff. And nobody came and said, I hope that we can find out the date that the Gospel of John was written. But I think that you actually should care because I think it is very important. If you will read 100 commentaries on the Gospel of John, 98 of them will tell you that John wrote the Gospel of John as a very old man, after exile, back in Ephesus, maybe a year or two just before he died. There's no actual evidence for it. But 98 out of 100 Bible students will say that John wrote the Gospel of John way at the end of his life, 98, 99 AD. And I think that they are completely wrong. I think they've totally missed it. I'm a contrarian. Here's what I think. I think that John wrote his gospel before 70 AD. Now, why is that? What happened in 70 AD? 70 AD, Titus, Roman general, marches to Jerusalem, destroys the city, destroys the temple completely, and the dispersion begins. And I cannot imagine a more devastating, a more heartbreaking thing for Israel, for the nation than to see their beloved Zion annihilated, that temple, not one stone left unturned upon another. It is completely gone. And how strange that none of the gospel writers ever mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, John says in John chapter 2, Jesus says in John 2, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews thought that he was talking about that temple they were looking at, the temple that they worshipped in, and Jesus corrected them and said, no, I'm talking about the temple of my body, not that temple. John mentions that, and if John is writing this years after that temple was destroyed, it seems like he would have said that. But he never mentions a word about the temple being destroyed. Now, there's 3 or 4 other little clues in the Gospel of John that tells you what I believe, that he wrote it before the temple was destroyed, that he wrote it earlier rather than later. I'll let you research that out. But I'll tell you one big reason why I don't think that John wrote the gospel years after the exile. And here it is. Here it is. And this is the last geeky thing I will give you. It is this. If John wrote the gospel after the Patmos exile, then that means that the book of Revelation, which was written during the Patmos exile, is not the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, surely indicates to me that this is the close of the canon of Scripture. This is the final word. Add nothing, take nothing away from it. And I believe that Revelation is the last book to be written, meaning that John had to be written before Revelation. So I take it that he wrote it before, not later, and it you don't care, but that's what I believe. Look at John chapter 20. Look at John chapter 20. Look at verse number 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. I bring you here, and we'll go to John 1 in just a minute, but this is John's purpose statement. And usually you put it at the beginning of the book, but John puts it at the end. What is his, it could be his opening statement is actually his closing statement. But I bring you to this book by introduction just to give you 3 words. And if you get these 3 words, I believe that it will help us to appreciate what John is all about. Here's the 3 words. The first word is selection. Look at verse number 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. One of the things that you'll find about the Gospel of John is that John is very different from the other Gospels in the material that he presents. In fact, 92% of what you find in the Gospel of John is not found in the other three Gospels. We spent 4 years going through the Gospel of Matthew. And I hesitated going to another Gospel so soon, but it doesn't matter. 92% of what is here is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So when you open up the Gospel of John, he doesn't say anything about the incarnation, nothing about the early life of Christ, nothing about his birth in Bethlehem, nothing about his flight in Egypt, nothing about his encounter in the temple at the age of 12, nothing about his development as a child and then as a young man. He doesn't talk about him working in his father's carpentry shop. There is nothing about his youth in Nazareth. There is nothing about his baptism. There is nothing about the temptation. There is not the transfiguration. There is nothing about Jesus' agony in the garden. All of these things are not found in the Gospel of John. But then there are things that are found only in John's Gospel. Jesus turning water into wine in Cana in Galilee, only in John. A conversation with Nicodemus, only in John. Or the Samaritan woman at the well, only in John. The adulterous woman caught, taken in adultery and they're getting ready to stone her, only in John. Raising Lazarus from the dead, only in John. Man born blind, only in John. Washing the disciples' feet, only in John. Resurrection appeared to Thomas, only in John. Meeting the disciples on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, only in John. In fact, look at chapter 21, look at verse 25. I love this last verse of the Gospel of John. And for a long time, this was my life verse. Last verse in the Gospel, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. I believe that John has Matthew, Mark, and Luke at his disposal. Those three Gospels have already been circulating. I'm not writing another synoptic Gospel. They've already written what they've written. I've written a completely different Gospel. Take us all four together, and there's still a whole lot more to the story that we're not able to tell. And for the longest time, that was my life verse, because really, there are so many things in my life that I just can't tell you. I can tell you a lot of what he's done, but I couldn't tell you everything that he's done. You couldn't write a book big enough to include every promise, every miracle, every healing, every blessing, every mercy that God has done. I could tell you some, but I couldn't tell you everything. Selection. There's a second word in that text that I want to put in your mind, and that is the word signs. Come back to John 20, verse 30, and many other signs. Truly did Jesus in the presence of... That's an interesting word. Signs. There are 35 named miracles in the Gospel. John will only tell you about 7 of them. The 7 miracles that John records is turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son in Capernaum, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead. 5 of those are unique to the Gospel of John. And then here John tells you specifically that these are signs. These are signs. Well, a sign points to something beyond itself. It indicates that there is a deeper meaning behind the miracle itself. It is a sign of something else. 2 pages over, look at Acts chapter 2. Just look at a verse real quick. Acts chapter 2. And look, if you would, in verse number 22. And I want you to notice these 3 words. You might want to underline it in your Bible. Acts 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. Watch these words. By miracles and wonders and signs. It's not just being redundant. There's a reason for those 3 words. Miracles and wonders and signs. A miracle produces wonders, while a sign points to the reason for the miracle. If we witness somebody do a supernatural miracle, we would all wonder at it, and then we would want to know, what does it mean? And when Jesus performed all of those miracles, The people were in amazement at the authority and the power of Christ. But John points beyond the wonder and says that this miracle is a sign of something.
Right.
So in Ephesians 5,000, he says, I am the bread of life. When he raises us from the dead, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Signs. There is a reason for this. Come back to John chapter 20. Here's the third word I want you to put in your mind, and that is significance. Selection, sign, significance. Verse number 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. In that verse, he uses the word believe two times. Believe and believe. That ye might believe. That is intellectual persuasion. That Jesus, this human Jesus that walked in flesh, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that? And then that believing ye might have life through his name. That's the Gospel of John. He is writing it to prove the deity of Christ. And if you believe that, if you believe the Gospel of John, then you can have eternal life. But there is no life outside of Jesus Christ. Now, with my lengthy introduction that I've cut very short for you, I take you to John chapter number 1. The Gospel of John chapter number 1. You probably have these verses memorized, but John chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. What a great opening to a gospel. When you come to the Gospel of John, I've already alluded to it, but one of the things that you will notice is how different it is from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. A synopsis is a summary of something. And so the synoptic gospels give you a condensed survey or condensed summary of the earthly ministry of Christ. They don't tell complete biographies. Even together, it's not a complete biography, and they don't intend to. But John is very different from those other three Gospels in this way. The synoptics focus on what Jesus taught and what Jesus did, but John is going to focus on who Jesus is. The synoptics emphasize his public ministry out there. John is going to tell you more about his private conversation and his private life. For example, Matthew gives you the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew gives the Olivet Discourse. It is John that takes you into the upper room and gives you the upper room discourse. So the synoptics give you the earthly life of Christ. John's going to give you the heavenly story of Christ. And he opens his gospel and he wastes no time with getting right to his message. He's going to set forth this truth. And if his theme is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then I'm going to state it in the very first statement. I'm going to have no introduction like long-winded preachers. No, I'm going to get to it right in the first verse. His message is that the eternal God has become man, fully God, fully man, that he might be the Savior of mankind. This is called the prologue. It is one of the most divine statements in all of the Bible. And I want to show you tonight, this morning, just very quickly, because we're going to come back to these verses. I'm not going to rush through it. But I want to show you in these verses God, Jesus' relationship to four things. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse number 1, his relationship with time. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. I've counted 25 names for Christ in the Gospel of John. And the first one that he uses is Word. His Word. By the way, John is the only writer in the New Testament to use that title for Christ. A Word. A Word. And I thought, what is the significance of a word? A word is a means of communication. There are other ways to communicate yourself, but there is none better than being able to speak a word. I can tell you how I feel better than I can show you. Words are how we convey our thoughts and our knowledge and our emotion and how we communicate with one another. And the Son of God is the Word communicating to us the very being of God Himself. One writer, S.D. Gordon, said that Jesus is God spelling himself out in language that men can understand. And this title must have meant a lot to John, because John uses it in his gospel. He uses it in 1 John. He uses it in Revelation. 1 John 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. He says in chapter 5 and verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Revelation chapter 19, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's his title. By the way, that's the name for the Bible. Over 1,200 times in the Old Testament, the scripture is called the Word of the Lord, the Word of God. And I just find it interesting that Jesus and the Bible have the same name. That the written word is embodied in the incarnate word. By the way, it's interesting that Satan twice tempted two people in the Bible. And the first time he tempted Eve in the garden by attacking the integrity of the word of God. Yea, hath God said. And the second time he tempted Jesus in the wilderness by attacking the integrity of the word of God. And Jesus always answered it, thus it is written, thus it is written, thus it is written. The Word. And though the written Word and the incarnate Word are not synonymous, they are inseparable. If you want to know about the incarnate Word, you learn about Him through the written Word. Your attitude toward the written Word will reflect your attitude upon the incarnate Word. The Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. So John takes us back as far in the history as we can go to the beginning. He deliberately opens his gospel the same way that Moses opens up the book of Genesis in the beginning, to make the point that before time began, Jesus was already there. Before earth and heaven are spoken into existence, Jesus is there. Time has a beginning and an ending, but there was never a time when Jesus was not. The Word was. It doesn't mean that He used to be and no longer is. It simply means that He always has been. That at the incarnation, the infinite God became a finite man. The eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. What a wonder that is. His relationship with time. But then, not only His relationship with time, but His relationship with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, church, this is holy ground right here. This is deep stuff. John says not only did he exist before time began, but he existed before time began as one with the Father. That long before he appeared as the babe in Bethlehem, he stood in the presence of the Father as the eternal Son. Just as he never came into existence because he always existed, so he never became deity because he has always been deity. You believe that? Say amen. Oh, you ought to be shouting right now. That's good stuff. The eternal Son of God. One of my favorite classes that I taught in Bible Institute, and I'll teach it in 3 years again, is church history. I didn't know a lot about church history until I studied it, and I tried to learn a little bit about it. Still don't know a lot about church history, but if you'll study church history, you will read about controversies in church history. And it started all the way back in the book of Acts. The first controversy was over what to do with all these Gentiles getting saved. What is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the Sabbath? That was a controversy. And then you have Gnosticism. You have all of these controversies. One of the greatest controversies that arose in church history was a controversy over a heresy called Arianism. Arianism. And Arianism is named after a man that was in a church in Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Arius. And Arius was a presbyter or a church leader in the church at Alexandria, and he started a controversy over the nature of the Son of God. And what Arius taught, and this was established before this, but now he opens this up, that Jesus did not possess the eternality of being. That as a Son, that he had a beginning. He was the greatest of creatures, but he was indeed created. Arius didn't believe in the Trinity of three persons. He said that that's kind of like polytheism. It's kind of like three gods. He taught that Jesus Christ created all subsequent things, that Christ was the image of God, but that he was first created by the Father. He's not one with the Father. He started preaching this in the church at Alexandria. Well, there was a preacher in Alexandria by the name of Alexander. And Alexander said, no, this doesn't square with the Bible. And it became a great controversy between Arius and Alexander in the church at Alexandria. And Alexander was the head presbyter, or whatever you called the top dog in those days. And he said, we're not going to have this. And so they sent him away, and they sent him to Palestine. He went to Palestine, and there he could spew his garbage. And he wouldn't think anybody would follow that. But Arius got a great following. And all over Asia and Europe, the church was divided over this great, great controversy. So finally, in 325 AD, they had a big church council at Nicaea. If you read church councils, we don't put much stock in councils, but they had a big meeting. They brought all the big name preachers in from Asia and Europe and Africa, and they had this big council. And basically, Arius is going to present his case. And then they're going to have another man that's going to present his case. And then another guy is going to present his case. And history says that when Arius stood up and he began to present his case, and all of his zealots were there, and they were so vocal and they were so belligerent that they basically shot themselves in the foot. And nobody wanted to hear them. And they shouted them down. And Arius didn't even get to present his heresy that Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son of God. When he got done, another preacher stood up. His name was Athanasius. Now, you may not know enough about Athanasius. Okay, Athanasius is a hero of the church. And Athanasius stood up to give a rebuttal. And he said that Jesus Christ, if he is simply a creature, then Christianity is no better than heathenism. He said that he is the same essence as the Father. They are different, but they are one.
Right.
Now you may know, Arianism has not died. Arius has, Arianism has not. That heresy lives on in the cultic religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Right.
The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is a God, but not the eternal God. They take the exact same position as the ancient heresy of Arianism, and they use John 1 and verse 1 to prove their heresy. Can you believe that? Here's the way they read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God. That, my friend, is heresy. By the way, the Mormon Church as well denies the deity and eternality of Christ. One of the presidents of the Mormon Church, here's what he said. He said, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. In other words, God was once a man just like you, and one day we will be God just like him. That, my friend, is heresy. And somebody says, oh, you should not name these churches. Oh, you should name these churches. Be aware. His relationship with the Father. In no uncertain terms does the Bible declare that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. It is not a lesser God. It is not a little g God. It is not something different from God. No, the Word was God. It is absurd. It is absurd to think that having just used God in this verse is applying to Jehovah God, that immediately later he uses it speaking of a lesser God. It's absurd. His relationship with the Father. I've got to hurry. His relationship with time. His relationship with the Father. His relationship with the Word. Look at verse 3. With the world. Look at verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I'm going to come back to these verses, all right? I have to come back to these verses. Verse 1 and 2 puts him at the beginning. Verse 3 tells you what he was doing in the beginning. He was creating all things. He's not only not created, he's the creator of all creatures. He is the one that made all things come into existence. And it's interesting, and I may show you some verses next week, but many times in the Bible, Jehovah God appeals to creation to point to his power. Look at what I did. Look at my creation. Isaiah 40, I think you're thinking of that chapter. Go back and look at creation. Look at what I did to demonstrate my power. But then in the same breath, another verse will say that it was Jesus who created all that. Colossians 1, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things created by Him and for Him. By the way, if you want a good verse for the Jehovah's Witnesses, if they ever come knocking on your door, Hebrews chapter 1, there is none better. Verse number 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Jesus is the Creator. His relationship with time, His relationship with the Father, His relationship with the world. But I want you to look at verse number 14, His relationship with us. Here's the last time that John uses the title Word in this Gospel. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, oh my. The Word who was in the beginning with God, the Word who was God, the Word who created everything that came into existence, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The infinite, eternal, omnipotent Son of God became man and joined Himself to humanity. That is the most astounding truth in all of history. That the God of heaven became a man on earth. That the Creator became dependent upon the creature. That the sinless one came to bear the sins of the world. That the innocent allowed Himself to be declared guilty by wicked men. That the eternal God is now directed by time, that the supernatural Lord came to dwell among natural, that the Holy One of Heaven came to dwell with the vow. There is no greater truth than all of the Word, that the Word became flesh. How can we not be touched by the sacrifice that Jesus made in robing Himself in flesh, that He might come and save me from my sins? The Bible says we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. God's glory is the sum of all of His attributes and perfections. Put it all together. That's His glory. And it's interesting when He says we beheld His glory, He may be thinking about the transfiguration. Because that's where Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Jesus come through. But John never mentions the transfiguration in his gospel. He doesn't tell about it. But surely he's never forgotten it. But the glory of Jesus wasn't just seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's seen in His miracles. It's seen in His teaching. It's seen in His living. When He raises Lazarus, he says, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified by, watch me raise Lazarus from the dead. You'll see my glory. We beheld His glory, and I close with this statement, full of grace and truth. Can you think of two words any better to describe Him than grace and truth? Truth in His preaching, grace in His teaching. The truth that came to you in the form of the gospel also brought to you the grace of God. Now, it's enough of an introduction. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back to these three verses right here. And we're going to talk about the deity of Christ and maybe do more of a doctrinal sermon. But there is nothing more important than who Jesus is. And there's no greater verses for demonstrating that than the verses that I don't want to rush to it. I'll feel bad if I do. It's a great passage. I want Jacob to come around the turn of the 19th century. There was a Baptist preacher. He was from Nova Scotia, Canada. He came down to New York City. Went over to Los Angeles, preached all over. His name was James Allen Francis. And James Allen Francis, he pastored on the East Coast, West Coast, preached a lot, wrote a lot of books. And in 1926, James Francis was preaching at a Baptist boys youth meeting in a church in Los Angeles. And there was a friend there that was transcribing the message as he preached. And there was one section of that message, just one paragraph in that message that he gave, that really took on a life of its own. That
paragraph, that little part in that message that he was preaching, was printed and published, and it became very popular. And it became known as One Solitary Life. It's been printed a million times. And in that message in 1926, this is what James Francis said. He said, "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village as the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the center of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. He said, I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Do you know him? This is why John wrote the gospel. For you to know him, that ye might believe. And if you know him, you will want to know him more. Your prayer should be to know him more deeply, to love him more dearly, to follow him more closely. Because the more that you know him, the more that you will worship him. And he's worthy of our worship.